Okay, well, William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, and for a good reason. The way that we do missions today as Baptists, and really most missionary societies, most churches in the world, is because of his brainchild. And that's why he's known as the father. You see, before William Carey, who died in 1834, missionaries would sort of piggyback off of the imperialistic British colonizing war machine. You know, wherever the British went, wherever they sniffed diamonds or gold or some other resource that they wanted, spices, they would go and take over. And I'm not bitter. I speak English because of them. But this is what missionaries would do, is they would go with those colonialists and populate the area and plant churches and evangelize people. Well, William Carey had this idea that there were these teeming masses of lost people in Asia who he wanted to reach with the gospel, plant churches, seminaries, translate the Bible, that kind of thing. But he didn't want it to be linked with a military invasion. You could see why. But there was really no other way of doing it. I mean, how are you going to find somebody who's going to uproot and go to a nation that really has nothing to do with their own, far away from home, and build a life there? And not only how would you find someone willing to do that, but how would you pay for them? Where would the money come from? So Carey had a lot on his plate, but he decided to start preaching about this and teaching people, and just had this great idea of how missions could be done, and encountered various obstacles. And reading his biography really is an adventure in persistence. But he chipped away at all of the obstacles until eventually they came up with this idea. They formed a Baptist missionary society where they would get local churches to donate together and help support a missionary to be sent then from England to India, Burma, those types of places that they were going. And there was only one obstacle left after that. Who would go? I mean, who's going to be the guinea pig? Who's going to be the first person to say, okay, I'm going to go and try this out, and if it doesn't work, I'm going to die. But if it does work, then the gospel will have a foothold in that nation. And the way that he solved that comes from a famous quote of his. He said, "I will go into the pit if you will hold the rope." And with this, he volunteered himself and his family, his wife Dorothy, and she was 4 months pregnant at the time, and they decided that they were going to go after much convincing Dorothy that it would be okay to give birth on a boat or on an island somewhere. Or in India. In fact, she only agreed to go after her sister Kitty said that she would go with. So then we've got the aunt coming along, and this little group, this little family, heads off into the unknown. Really not much preparation could be done. Also, he was quite an uneducated person. I mean, he went to school, but he wasn't particularly educated, except that he had taught himself many different languages and skills that would be necessary on the field. And his most well-known quote is from a sermon that he preached, which became known as the Deathless Sermon, because its effects are still going on today. And this quote is, "Expect great things of God, attempt great things for God." And that really is a great epithet to his life, a summary of this man and his conviction of what needed to be done. And he expected God to do great things, and then he attempted to do those things for God. And to great success. I mean, many of us here are saved because of people that shared the gospel to us, who got saved because of missionaries that were sent out by these types of societies, if not the very ones that were started specifically because of Carey. Now, we also know of another leader in Scripture who's just like this, don't we? One who volunteered to do the dirty work, to get dirty himself. One who had great expectations for what God wanted to do and therefore attempted to do great things for God. And of course, I'm speaking of Nehemiah. You can turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're in chapter 2. And I want to remind you that the book of Nehemiah is not about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not the main character of the book. God is the main character of the book. In fact, God is the main character of every book of Scripture, and that's why we don't call all of them, you know, God. Because where would you turn? You know, turn to God chapter 2. Which one? So they're named after the supporting characters. You know, the book of Ruth, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Nehemiah. These are the supporting characters. The main character is God. And we see that again in our text this evening, that God has a plan that he's working out for Israel, and Nehemiah is a part in that plan. And so we're going to look at how we can be parts of God's plan, and what God's doing in salvation all over the world, and what our part is the same way Nehemiah did. Now, I want you to remember the year that the temple was destroyed. 586, there we go. Anyone else honestly knew that? Okay, good, good. We're growing in number. By the end of the series, you're going to remember two things. God is the main character, and 586 was when the temple was destroyed. 586 BC, Jerusalem gets broken down by King Nebuchadnezzar. Incidentally, this was a prophecy that was fulfilled from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25 mentions Nebuchadnezzar by name, and that he would be the one to destroy the temple and Jerusalem, and this is what happens. Then there's a 70-year Babylonian captivity, where the Jews were taken to Babylon as slaves, and under Nebuchadnezzar first, and then there's a 70-year captivity that was also prophesied by Jeremiah. Then there's a bunch of different kings. I always get the order a little bit muddled, but after Nebuchadnezzar, you've got Cyrus, and then you've got Darius, and then you've got Ahasuerus, and then you've got Artaxerxes. And, that's the timeline. Cyrus, by the way, is also predicted 150 years before he was born. Isaiah mentioned that Cyrus would be the one to have the decree allowing the Jews to go back. So Ezra chapter 1 starts off with Cyrus giving the decree that the Jews can go back and rebuild, and in fact offering to finance the rebuilding project. And Ezra is the prequel to Nehemiah. So the Jews went back, they rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple, led by Zerubbabel and Ezra. And Ezra was the spiritual leader, Zerubbabel was the head contractor, and they were building, and everything was going well. But then there were some Samaritans who came. This is important to our story tonight, because we meet one of them, and the Samaritans came and said, "Ooh, nifty, we want to join." And so Ezra looked up in the genealogy, because you read Ezra's genealogies, and there's lots and lots of names, and you're like, why are these genealogies there? For this exact reason. Because when the Samaritans came to want to join the party, he checks the genealogies. They're not there. They say, you're not real Jews. You're not really part of the nation of Israel. You have no part in rebuilding the temple. Come when it's done, and you can get saved and join us. But until then, you're not part of this. Well, the Samaritans have a classic case of cutting off their nose to spite their face and say, fine, if we can't be part of building the temple and Jerusalem, we're going to do everything in our power to keep it from being built so that nobody can enjoy it. So they take their ball and they go home and they petition Cyrus and they petition Darius and they petition Ahasuerus, and they're constantly putting little obstacles in the way. And finally, they meet a king that is paranoid enough to listen to them, and that is Artaxerxes. So Artaxerxes, in the first year of his reign, sends out a decree that stops all building in Jerusalem, halts any building, and the walls had not yet been built. And Artaxerxes has an eye for talent, and the hand of God was on Nehemiah, so he hires Nehemiah, and Nehemiah works his way up the corporate Medo-Persian ladder and ends up being the top guy in the kingdom, the right-hand man of King Artaxerxes himself, his cupbearer, the one who would taste the wine and eat the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So this is a man who's highly trusted, has a bit of a death wish, and he and the king spend a lot of time together. We'll see even tonight, intimate time. The king and queen would never eat together in public, but they're eating together in tonight's chapter, which means this is an intimate dinner, and yet Nehemiah is with them in the family dinner. So he's a very well-placed, influential person in the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's a Jew. Now, we're going to look tonight at six aspects of doing great work of God, which requires great help from God. Those six aspects, I've paired them, so there's going to be 3 points. Patience and proactivity, prayer and planning, and opposition and conflict. These six things are part of doing a great work for God, which require great help from God. But I don't want you to just go away from the sermon thinking, okay, so I need to pray more and I need to trust more or whatever. You have to remember that God is the main character, and this book is about God working out his plan of salvation and redemption for Israel and ultimately for the Gentiles as we get grafted in the future history. And this returning them from Babylonian captivity to build the wall is one of the key moments in their history. So God is doing something here. Nehemiah is merely lining up with God's will. And as Nehemiah lines up with God's will gets done through Nehemiah, and Nehemiah gets to partake in that blessing and that privilege. And then that's what we want to learn how to do, is how to identify what is God doing in the world for the gospel, spreading the gospel, and what's he doing in our community, what's he doing in our local church, and how can we line ourselves up with what God's doing, not so that the work gets done, it'll get done without us, but so that we get to be part of it and be able to enjoy the blessing and the privilege of being part of it the way Nehemiah was. So firstly, patience and proactivity. The first two aspects of doing great work for God, needing great help from God, is patience and proactivity. And you'll see why these are all linked. Let me read for you chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 for now. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So stop there for now. We'll keep reading a little further later. Nehemiah here is waiting for the right time. We know this. We've seen in previous weeks that he's praying for God to use him somehow for success in this idea that he has to go back and rebuild the walls. He doesn't know how to do it. It's not legal to do it. And the main obstacle standing between him and the walls being rebuilt is the most powerful man on earth, Artaxerxes, who has a rule against building in Jerusalem. He also happens to be his boss. He also happens to be somebody who's nervous enough that he would shut down the entire building works just on the report from the Samaritans that the reason the Jews were rebuilding was to rebel. So now a Jew comes to him and offers to, or has a request of going to start that work up again, the one that in Artaxerxes' mind is the reason they're going to rebel against him. You could see how this could go badly for Nehemiah. You know, you don't want the cupbearer saying, "Can we go build a rebellious city against you? And before you answer, take a sip of this wine." You know, so this takes a lot of trust from Artaxerxes trusting his cupbearer. It also takes a lot of trust from Nehemiah trusting God and God's sovereignty. Nehemiah's sense has got to be, "I'm going to go back and rebuild these walls or die trying." And remember that these kings would execute people all the time for suspicion of any kind of insurrection or insubordination. So Nehemiah has just been praying to God. He hasn't got a plan. Or so it seems. And he's been waiting for the right moment. And the right moment comes in the month of Nisan. 4 months after he got the news about the broken walls and started praying in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, he brings the wine before him. He's having this intimate dinner with his queen. We'll see later. And he says, in verse 1, "I had not been sad in the presence of the king." Now, you know why? Because you weren't allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. You know, this is sort of like when you're having lunch with your boss. He takes you out for lunch. You laugh at all of his jokes. He asks how things at work. "Oh, fantastic. I love working at this company." You don't go to the meal and act all depressed because he might get offended. He might think it's something about him or the company. He might start thinking about replacing you. Well, with the king, you want to honor the king by always being happy in his presence. And Nehemiah had done this successfully for a number of years because the king notices immediately that he's now wearing his heart on his sleeve. He can't keep in him this burden that's been pressing on him for months now about rebuilding the walls. And so the king notices this and says, verse 2, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." He says, "You're obviously not physically sick because you would not come into my presence to get me sick. So this must be depression, sadness of heart, something broken inside you that you can't hide. Tell us about it. Tell us about it, Nehemiah." And then I was much afraid because now's my time. He's asked me flat out. This is the opportunity he's been waiting for. This is the gap that he's been waiting for that God has given him. The king asked him specifically, "You tell me what is on your heart." He could say, "Nothing, I'm fine, sorry, let me tell you a knock-knock joke," and kind of snap out of it. Or he can put his life on the line and tell the king what's on his heart. And he does what everybody knows when you get in a fight. If you're going to hit someone, you always hit them in the face, right? So now he's hitting them on the shoulder. So this is the thing. He's like, "I'm going to do this thing. I might as well just go all out. I'm all in here." And he says, and he starts splurging what's on his heart. Why? I mean, it's quite a bold thing. He starts off with verse 3. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever.' I'm on your side. I don't want to kill you. I don't want to rebel against you. But then why should not my face be sad when the city in the place of my father's grave lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, he's been waiting for this moment. He hasn't been pushing it. He hasn't been pressing it. This is the first time the king's noticed. This is the first time the king's asked. He's been waiting. And one of the things we learn here is that waiting is a key part of being part of the work of God. God is doing something in the world at his own pace. You can't come with your type A situation and your schedule and say, I wanted to go faster than this. You have to work with God's pace. And Nehemiah has learned this. So Nehemiah has just been waiting for an opportunity, just as the Psalms say, and let me give you a few verses here. Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Lamentation 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The Bible's full of verses like that. How part of worship is waiting. Part of showing your trust in God, part of showing your love for God, part of showing that you are in a relationship with God through your Savior is to just know that he's doing stuff in the world, not you. And that your job is to sometimes just chill. It's in the Greek. You just need to chill. You just need to relax. You just need to wait patiently. Yes, there's things going on in society and in the world and in your family and your career and your life and in your health. But if there's nothing you can do about it, then don't worry about it. Wait. You can ask God. You can petition God. You can pray to God. You can fast. But don't get all riled up and fret. He's been waiting patiently for 4 months. And yet it's not a couch potato passivity. It's not an inactive, inert state. It's an active, watching, alert state that he's in. He's asked for the prayer to be answered, and now he's watching for the opportunity. He could have let this opportunity slip through his fingers. All the king's asking is, why are you so sad? Well, the reason I'm sad is because the walls are broken. Do I tell him that or not? Well, this is what I've been waiting for. Now he has to step out in faith and be proactive, as we'll see. When I wait at home affairs, I never take any sharp instrument or anything I could use to kill myself. But I wait there now. I've learned how to do this. You wait. You have to wait patiently, and that's not my strong point. So I plan ahead. And the first thing I do is I write off the whole day. Because honestly, I write off the whole day, and I plan that I possibly have to go back the next day if you forget something. That way you're not fretting while you're there about an appointment that you're going to miss because of this. So you write off the whole day. Secondly, I take work to do. I take my laptop. I take sermons to listen to. I also take all my files with me. I literally take a little drawer of files. You can ask me for anything when I'm there. Marriage certificate, birth certificate, photograph, black and white, color, any size. I mean, I got anything you need. I'm not going back home to get that done. A wad of cash in case there's a hidden something that can only be paid for in cash. I mean, I've got pens in the different colors because sometimes they only want blue and sometimes only black. And you go there and you wait, but you're waiting actively. You're busy. You're doing something, right? You're redeeming the time. And so because you're doing that, it helps you to wait patiently. In the same way, when you want to be part of God's work, you know God's will, you're praying according to that, you're waiting, but you're waiting in an alert state of activity. You're preparing, you're doing what you can do. And so he's not only praying, he's also proactive. And that's why these two go together. He's not praying passively, he's praying actively, proactively. Proactive is a buzzword in business literature ever since Stephen Covey made it famous in Seven Habits of a Highly Effective People. Habit number one, be proactive. Proactive means that you're not waiting to react to everything that happens to you, but that you are showing the initiative and that you're coming up with things to do and planning ahead and getting things done. Leonardo da Vinci said it well. It had long since come to my attention that people of accomplishment rarely sat back and let things happen to them. They went out and happened to things. And that's exactly what proactivity is. It's when you don't wait for things to happen to you, you happen to them. Do you know that William Carey was a cobbler by trade? He didn't go to mission school. He didn't go to any school. After he popped out of high school, his dad was a teacher. He had learned Latin, and that was kind of the height of his education. He wasn't even a shoemaker. Some people think of him as a shoemaker. He clarified on a number of occasions that he had never attained to shoemaker. He was just shoe repairman. He never actually made a shoe. So he was like the intern of the guy that makes shoes. He's just a nobody in his village, really. End up being one of the most influential people in the history of the church. How did that happen? Well, he knew what needed to be done, and he was praying along those lines, and he expected great things of God, changing the world, and he had no idea how it was going to happen. But he wasn't waiting inertly. He was proactive. He wasn't waiting for something to happen. He was equipping himself. So, I mean, he was fairly uneducated. His wife was illiterate. She was so illiterate she couldn't sign her name on their marriage certificate. He was married to a lady called X on paper. I mean, these were just uneducated country bumpkin living in their village kind of thing. And yet he taught himself, let me get this right, Greek and Hebrew so that he could translate the scriptures, Italian, Dutch, and French. He did that while he was fixing shoes. Why? Why would somebody do that? Well, because he knew that if he was going to be part of this in any way, it would be helpful to know some languages. As it turned out, he ended up going to India where none of those languages are spoken. But his skill in learning how to teach himself a language is what enabled him to be one of the only people who could go there and do this as quickly as what it was done. He went there and he learned multiple Indian dialects. And because he taught himself Greek and Hebrew in his spare time, he was able to translate the scriptures into those dialects and became a formidable linguist and actually put together grammars and dictionaries of those languages that those people didn't even have themselves because of this ability that he had picked up over the years of preparing himself. So you need to do your part for God's work in the kingdom. You need to be proactive. You need to be praying and resting in God, but at the same time, while you're waiting for him, you need to wait proactively. Don't fret and don't be anxious. Don't fall into manipulation and worldly methods. Do the right thing. Work hard. Plan well and be patient. So we see here patience and proactivity together. He's waiting on God and he's working on preparing for in case God would use him. Secondly, the second pairing that we see here in the text is prayer and planning. A lot of them overlap. So you've got patience, the waiting for God. He gets the gap. He takes the gap. He speaks to the king. He's proactive about it. He's prepared, we'll see. And now, in the moment, verse 4, the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 4. I love the king's way of doing things here, by the way. "Why do you look so sad?" "Let me tell you why I look so sad." And then he splurges and, you know, all these guts and everything that is on his heart and why he's so sad. And the king, you know, sort of between bites just says, "What are you asking?" Get to the point. Okay, so you've got this whole big thing. Don't come to me with a problem, Nehemiah. Come to me with a solution. I had a boss like this when I was working in the missions department at a church, and he had been a missionary to Russia for 10 years. And one of his pet peeves was when I would come to him with a problem. "I've got this problem." You know, he would put on his Russian look. And then I would know I need to leave, solve the problem, come back and say, "I need your signature to solve the problem." And that's all he ever wanted, was to sign something and make it go away. You know, and that's what this king is like. "Don't tell me about the problem in Jerusalem, buddy. Tell me what the solution is. What are you asking me? What do you want?" This really is the best case scenario. Let me tell you what the likely case scenario is. What was likely to happen is that he tells the king, "This is what's on my heart, this is my problem," and the king just says, "Not my problem. Somebody else's problem. Change the channel." That's likely what would have happened. The worst case scenario is that he tells the king what's on his heart and what he wants to do, and the king tells somebody else, could you please remove the part of Nehemiah that's making the not my problem sounds? You know, like just take off his head or something. Just make that stop. Okay, so that's the worst case scenario. Here we get the best case scenario. Not only is the king not interested, not only is the king against the idea, the king's actually for the idea. Tell me what you want. Tell me how we're going to make this work. Do you have a plan? Now imagine at that point, you know, Nehemiah thought, oh, I don't actually know what the solution is, what the plan is. Can I get back to you tomorrow when you're having dinner with your wife again? I mean, he was ready. But before he plunges into his plan, he pauses and prays. And this is why we see that prayer and planning go together. Look at verse 4. The king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is like a scene in the Wonder Years. You know that show with that little kid when he gets into these scenarios and there's this long pause where it just like stares at his face and you hear the narrator from the future telling what he was thinking. And you wonder, I wonder what everyone thought of this kid who was always pausing while the narrator was speaking. But that's what's going on here. You know, the king asked for something and there's this pause in the narration while Nehemiah tells us, this is what's going on. I was standing there and in the silence I was praying to God. He shot up a silent prayer. You know, I mean, he doesn't leave the room, go to the temple, bow down, and all that kind of stuff. He's just praying a short, silent prayer in his mind for wisdom, probably, or courage, or success, or here goes, God, you know, some sort of prayer to God. Now, prayer, of course, is one of the main themes in the book. He prays many, many times in the book. And most of the previous chapter we saw was just a long prayer, a long, articulate, carefully planned prayer recorded for us to learn from. And we looked at that, the seven habits of highly effective prayer warriors, right? But here he prays in a different way. Once you have been praying to God in that way, you have, you know, credit in the bank, as it were. You're not just rushing to God and treating him like a vending machine when you shoot a quick prayer, please help me with this, because you have a prayer life. You have some integrity. You do praise God. You do rely on God. You do all those things that we were talking about, trusting in God's sovereignty over free will and all these different habits of an effective prayer warrior. But that doesn't mean that every time you pray, you need to block off, you know, a half an hour segment of your day. Sometimes you can't do that. You're driving in the car and you see an accident on the side of the road and you want to pray for those people. You just do it quickly. You don't pull over, you know, find east, put out your prayer mat, bow down. That's not how you pray. You just pray while you're driving. It's okay. Don't even close your eyes, please. And that's okay. You know, we call it like a popcorn prayer or an arrow prayer. So just a quick silent missile to God. That's not in the Bible, but this is an example of that, right? Of him just doing that. And it shows his reliance on God. Here's his opportunity, but he pauses. He takes a moment. You should try that this very week. This week when you're at the bank, you need patience, or your boss asks you, what are you going to do about this? You're about to answer, or you're about to make an internet payment transfer and you're not quite sure, you're about to buy something, and just pause, take a Nehemiah 2 moment. Let's call it your Nehemiah 2 moment. Just think. Just pray to God. Give me wisdom. Give me success in what I'm doing. Give me help. And it just proves your reliance. If you do that in all those important moments throughout your day, you will notice your reliance on God and how much you need him. Now don't do that instead of having a regular prayer time. Have it as well. And he does this. But it's not just praying. He doesn't just pray and then step back and let God do something. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, Lord, so you do it. I'll just stand here. Artaxerxes says, right, what's your plan? Let me pray. God, answer for me. Answer for me. You know, awkward pause for the rest of the chapter. No, he has a plan, and it comes out of him. I'm glad you asked, basically. Verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. And then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. This is just, I mean, this is as good as it gets. This is like the best case scenario you could possibly imagine. But it's because he had planned ahead. Nehemiah went into this mission with no real idea of how God wanted to work, but he was waiting patiently for God to give him a gap. Yet he was being proactive in that when he saw the gap, he took it. He was also praying for God's help. We saw that in the last chapter and here in the moment. But he didn't only rely on that. He also, while he was praying, while he was waiting, while he was being proactive, he was planning ahead. If the king ever asks me what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray for grace and then I'm going to tell him. And he lists this great plan that he obviously didn't just come up with on the fly. He's given this some thought. He knows what he needs to do the job. I'm glad you asked, Your Highness. I need paperwork. I need a travel visa from you so that I can get through that pesky province that's going to try to kill me if they just see me walking around rebuilding the city where it's illegal to build. So I need you to give me the permission in writing so that I can go and do this. Basically, I'm asking you to change your policy about this. Write a new law. So we got to get that done. I want travel documents. I want permission to get building material for you from the Asaph was the person put in charge of the forestry. The king owned forests, and he needed timber. And so he knows exactly how much timber he needs. He knows what it's for. Okay, we're going to need beam supports as we're building the wall, and we're going to need stuff for the gates, and we're going to need for this and for that. And then also, he just throws in there, and of course, for the house I'm going to live in. You see, because when the king said, what do you want? And he says, well, I want you to send me. And the king says, how long are you going to be gone? He tells him the time. And it's not recorded here, so we don't know what he told the king. But after you know the history, it was like a 12-year period. How much time do you need off work? Just about 12 years. And can you build me a house? And the king says, yeah, sure. In fact, it ends off by saying in verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river with all the paperwork and all this and gave them the king's letters. So he's got the permission. It says, now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. You know, if you're going to go on this mission, I don't want one of my right-hand men on a donkey out there by himself. You could take an escort. Take an armed escort. They'll look after you. They'll make your meals for you. They'll do whatever they need, what you need them to do. You're in charge of this little Navy SEAL unit that's going with you. You're going to be safe. Here's all the paperwork that you need. You've got your travel visas. You've got permission to build. You can go to my timber guy and say to him, just, you know, I need all this stuff. And while you're at it, build yourself a house. And he's got a plan. He's got a plan. That's the main point here. It shows that Nehemiah trusts in God's sovereignty and power, and it's also a testimony to his great planning along those lines. You know, many Christians pray to God for success in life, business, family, travel, relationships, but they don't put any planning into it. Then when something goes wrong, they're like, oh, well, God's let me down. No, God would have blessed whatever you did. You just didn't do anything. You know, people, they say, well, we're going to step out in faith. And then they fail. And it's not because they lack faith. It's because they lack planning. I mean, these people, they wouldn't go out on a faith vacation. You know, they wouldn't. For their ministry, they'll step out in faith. But for their family, when they go on vacation, they don't go out with no directions, no reservation, no money, you know, no petrol in the car. Family, we're going to get in the car, we're going to roll down the hill, and we're just going to have faith that we're going to end up on vacation. 3 blocks down where the car stops, you know. No, they plan. You have a route, and you make reservations, and you pack some food, and you get what you need, and you take time off work because you're planning. That's not lack of faith. That's just wise stewardship of what God's given you. But then it comes to their ministry, and they say, we want to do great things for God in the community, so we're just going to go and pray that God blesses the community, and then we're going to just wait. And then let's say you get permission to do something. What are you going to do? Well, I don't know. I haven't thought that through. I mean, imagine Nehemiah got to the forest, and he gets to Asaph and says, listen, we need lots and lots of wood to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And Asaph says, you know that that's illegal, right? And he starts getting on the phone. No, don't call the cops. I don't have any paperwork with me, but trust me, the king said it was okay. In fact, the king said, you should give me some timber to build stuff. and a house for me. Right. You wait there. I'm going to go get the timber. Guys, get the handcuffs. You know, call the king. I'm not giving him anything. But he doesn't. He shows that he's got all the paperwork he needs. He's planned ahead. We ask our missionaries this, by the way. When missionaries apply for support, we ask them, well, please give us your plans. Tell us what your goal is. How are you going to measure your success? What's your exit strategy? How long is this endeavor going to be? When you it's time to move on, what are you going to do? Are you going to raise up someone else, or are you going to just hope that God does something? I mean, what's your plan? We ask them, what's your retirement plan? You know, and if they respond, well, we're going to trust the Lord for our retirement plan. You know, what that means is, in 40 years' time, we're going to come off the field and come and ask you to finance our retirement. Well, that's okay, as long as we know that. So now we can plan, because someone needs to, right? You've got to plan ahead. There's nothing wrong with planning. It doesn't show lack of faith. As long as you plan in pencil. You got to plan. You always plan in pencil. You never write anything in ink where you tell God, I'm going to go to such and such a city, and I'm going to go and earn such and such an amount, and I'm going to make a profit. Because James says, you don't even know if you're going to have the breath to do that tomorrow. You plan your little trip to go and make money, your little gap year where you're going to save money and come back and start a business. You plan all of that in pencil. You pray about it. You go get your visas. You go get what you got to do. You start doing it. But God can change your plans. But at least have some plans for him to change, right? Your job is to get the wheels of your life moving. Get the plan in motion. Get guidance. Get help. Get resources. Get wisdom. But don't just stand there. Do something. So prayer and planning go together. Patience and proactivity. Prayer and planning. And thirdly, we see opposition and conflict. Opposition of obstacles and conflict with people. Verse 10 goes on to say this. So he gets all this. He goes down the river, to the province beyond the river. Verse 10 says, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, meet Sanballat and his crony Tobiah. Sanballat is he's our antagonist. He's our villain in the story. You always need one of those to have a little conflict. We're going to get to know him a little better than we need to, but for now, know this. He is a Samaritan who's offended by the fact that he can't work in Jerusalem. You know, like those people that the Jews said, we don't want you to rebuild our temple because you're not Jewish. He is going to become Nehemiah's nemesis. I think that would be a good name for his biography, Nehemiah's nemesis. This is a guy who's going to be a burr in the saddle of Nehemiah for the rest of his life. And he's just going to be a pain in the royal neck. He makes it his mission to just be trouble. And it's sad, you know, the Samaritans had such a, you know, the Samaritans and the Jews always just rub each other the wrong way. You know, if you ever rub a cat the wrong way, you know what that means. The Samaritans show up and the Jews are just like, guys, this is going to be great. We're going to tell them they can't build. Watch this. And then they do. And then the Samaritans are like, oh, yeah, we were offering to help, but now we can't do it. I know what we'll do. We'll just make it hard for them. And it goes on for generations. And, you know, in the time of Christ, the Samaritans are still at their thing. And they had all these great pranks where they would take dead bones and they would throw it into the temple the day before the Passover. So all these people came over to worship. And now the whole place is defiled and no one can worship. And they did that twice in history. They're just like literally messing with the Jews just to just... Just, you know, one of the Jewish kings once offered to build him a temple, and so they said, yes, please, and he built the temple, and then they all refused to worship in it just so that he would spend the money on a building they wouldn't use. I mean, they're just like a mean people in Scripture, you know. I'm sure if you meet one now, they're fine, but there are actually still 600 Samaritans left, by the way, and I have met some of them, and they seem nice, but these guys aren't nice. Sanballat's bad guy here, and he's got his crony, Tobiah, and we'll also meet another guy, Gershon, later on. And these guys are here to cause trouble. Now, I want to ask you this. Why is God allowing this? I mean, why raise up a man, put your good hand upon him, grant him this amazing opportunity from the king, all the resources, everything that he needs, everything's going according to your will as God, and then you also decide to raise up, you know, Javert. This is guy who's like just out to get him and just mess with him the whole time. Why would you do that as the one who's writing history? Why does God allow opposition to his own will? We understand when God puts an obstacle in the way to stop you doing something you shouldn't do, but haven't you ever been in God's will where you know you're in God's will, you're going according to Scripture, you're doing everything right, and yet there's still opposition? And a lot of people at that point stop and say, well, maybe God isn't in this after all. I mean, we tried, we applied for zoning, they said no. Well, reapply. No, but this probably means God's not in it. You know, we asked for money for this and this, and it wasn't enough that came in. So maybe God doesn't want us to. No, maybe just ask again. You know, these people are going to have conflict the whole time, slowing down the work, halting the work, making the work arduous and difficult. But this doesn't mean that God's not in it. Opposition to God's work in the world is normal. It's natural. It's just part and parcel of doing God's work. You need to know that. It's predicted in Scripture. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be what? Persecuted, Paul told Timothy. What about John 16, verse 1? Jesus said to his apostles, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. I just want to warn you guys, I'm sending you on a mission. Start the Great Commission. Go tell people about me and the gospel. And it's going to be successful, and it will spread all over the world, and my kingdom will dominate the planet eventually. But I also want to tell you, you're going to get kicked out of your churches. Oh, and they're going to kill you. Why? Why not just the good part, Lord? What about Luke 10, verse 3? Go your way, and behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, why not just lambs among other lambs, Lord? Paul warned Timothy about the task of being a pastor. 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may stand in fear. Conflict in the church. He's telling him to start a conflict in the church. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Tell people that they're wrong. That's your job as the pastor. It's great, you know, how to win friends and influence people, you know. Explain the word and tell people why they're wrong and how they need to change. Do you think they're going to like that? No, just do it until they fire you. Do your best. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The qualification of an elder is he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that, why? Why must elders know the Bible? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's no use that we only tell the truth. We also have to tell you what's the error. And rebuke what's wrong. Therefore, Titus 1:13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I mean, it's just, the Bible's full of this. Paul, who's arguably the most clearly commissioned person in the Bible. I mean, Jesus shows up, strikes him blind. He has this dramatic conversion. He gets a verbal commission from Jesus on what to do. He's the most commissioned person. He's directly in God's word. He's probably one of the most gifted and influential and used by God people to spread the gospel in the history of the universe. And yet his entire life, from the moment he's converted till the day he dies, is just riddled with opposition and conflict. Acts 9:23, he just gets saved and the Jews plot to kill him. Verse 24, their plot became known to him. They were watching the day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the basket. Then he goes to Jerusalem. He attempts to join the disciples there, the Christians, and they're afraid of him because he used to kill them. And so he struggles getting in the church there. Then he finally does that. Then in Acts 17, he's preaching. He gets kicked out of town after town. Acts 17:13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned, this is after they kicked him out of Thessalonica, that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating the crowds and stirring up the crowds against him. I mean, they're hounding him. They're not just like, get out of our town. Oh, you're at that town? Let's go get him. And they're following him there. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. He strongly opposed our message. What's going on here? Why is God allowing the sandballots of the world to get in the way of God's clear will? Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll end with this passage. 2 Corinthians 12. You know what? One of the job hazards of being a pastor, being in any ministry, standing up for the truth in any way, is that there's going to be conflict and opposition to that truth. You know why? Because one of the other occupational hazards is pride. Knowledge puffs up. As soon as you know enough to know that you're right and they're wrong, guess what? You're going to be proud about that. As soon as you are standing up for the truth and you have to do so strongly and rebuke people sharply, there's always going to be the temptation to think that you're good enough to do that, that you're studied enough to do that, or whatever it is. I've got the truth on my side, and you're not a broken person anymore, and God needs to use broken vessels to bring this news to his people. And so we see this in 2 Corinthians 12, where we find out why Paul was so opposed. It's to remember that God's work on earth is not your work, it's God's work. And if you're trying to scoot him out of the driver's seat so that you can take over, then he humbles you with opposition to remind you who's in control. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, was given me, you know by whom? By God. To keep me from becoming conceited. And 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of all my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you see it? God allows opposition to his work so that everybody can see that it's God working out his plan, not you. He doesn't want you taking his glory, then you're missing the point of joining the party. He's letting you join him in his work. This isn't your work. Your ministry is not your work. You think helping out there at the tea thing, that makes you special? You think that being a deacon in the church or being an elder in the church or the pastor of the church or anything that you're doing, working on the Sundays, you think that that's you and your little kingdom that you're working on there? No, that's God's work. And we get to be part of that. What a blessing. What a privilege. We get rewarded for that. We get equipped for that. We get the grace to do that. But when you start owning that ministry and pushing God into the passenger seat, he humbles you. In opposition, what's the first thing you do when you know that you're in God's will and you're doing his will and there's opposition? You pray. You depend on him. And so you realize, wait, this isn't me. I'm not going to be able to do this. And Nehemiah realized that. I've got this passion. I know I'm in God's will. I know I'm working according to the prophecy. I know God wants this done. I'm going to wait for an opportunity. An opportunity comes. I'm going to pray for help. I'm going to plan. I'm going to do what I can. But ultimately, this is God's work. So I should expect that as soon as the ball starts rolling, there's going to be opposition. God allows it. And whenever there's opposition in the book of Nehemiah, he turns to the Lord and he prays. And he depends on God. And the book of Nehemiah is a testimony of how God works out God's work in the world and how we just get to be part of that. In 1793, William Carey finally did manage to raise the support that he needed. He found a ship willing to take him to Calcutta. Everything's going according to plan. We're in the will of God. And then the captain stops off at an island to kind of refuel, and he gets word in the island that he is going to be fired if he takes them to India, because the Dutch East India Company was in control of, they had a monopoly of the route, and they didn't want people going there unless it was through them. And so the captain doesn't want to get fired for doing this, so he leaves them on the island. The William Carey, Dorothy, a little baby, and Kitty, the aunt, he just leaves them there and leaves because he's on his ship. Now, they have any ship coming in will take them back to England. That's not against the rules. But they didn't want to go to England. They were in God's will. So how long would you wait before you decided, okay, this is obviously God's brought this opposition. He's brought this conflict. We can't get past the Dutch East India Company. This is not his will. How long would that take you? A couple of ships, you know, 4 o'clock sails, 6 o'clock sails. They waited there 3 months. After 3 months, they found a Danish sea captain who was like, yeah, let's do it. And he got them through there and risked his own career for that, because they didn't take the conflict, the opposition that came, the obstacle that came, as a sign that God wasn't in it. They just took it as a sign that they needed to pray more and persevere. So just like Nehemiah and William Carey prayed and planned, they were patient and proactive, they experienced opposition and conflict, we need to do the same thing. We need to expect great things of God in this world, and we need to attempt great things on his behalf. Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners, and he left us with the commission of spreading that to others, and he's empowered us to do so through his Spirit. What are you doing for the Great Commission? What are you doing to be part of God's work that he's working out in the world so that you can join him and enjoy the privilege and the blessing of doing that. Evangelize, contribute to missions, get off the couch and into the game. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and the challenge in it. We thank you for the example of your servant Nehemiah. We thank you, Lord, of the example of how you work out your will and how yet we get to be part of that. I pray, Father, that each one of us here would take stock of our lives, that we would think of what it is that you're doing in our community, in our family, our workplace, our church, the ministry we're involved in, and what we could do to be part of that and help it and contribute to it and bless your heart as we do that. We just pray for anyone who doesn't know you yet, Lord, who's not on mission at all, that you would save them and bring them to the end of themselves and bring them into the family where they can be part of giving you glory now and forever. Amen.